With God's word open before us, let's bow again in further prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we look to Thee. We are reliant upon Thy strength and Thy power today. We pray that Thy mercy will come near to us, that Thou will visit every heart and visit every family that is represented here. And may we know much of Thy mercy, much of Thy help, and much of Thy grace even now. Apply the word. Do what we cannot as human instruments and vessels do. Accomplish, Lord, what Thou hast planned to accomplish by means of Thy truth today. And we pray that even as our Saviour here is imploring and interceding, that we will be kept from the evil, or as the margin will suggest, from the evil one himself. Lord, protect Thy people, preserve them, we ask. And help us, therefore, to live in a way that will magnify Thy name, bring honour to the testimony of the Lord Jesus, and see Thy cause and kingdom visibly expanded in the world in which we've been called to serve Thee. In Jesus' name, to Thy glory and for our good, we pray. Amen. All the water in the world, however hard it tried, could never sink a ship unless it got inside. All the evil in the world, the wickedness and sin, can never sink the soul's craft unless it gets within. We have very little argument with those words, because living as we do in the world today and finding the evil that our Saviour here is talking about, that evil is swirling all around us, there is real and constant and pressing danger of succumbing to its temptation and capsizing under its pressure. But we will not succumb, nor will we capsize, unless we let the water of the world into our minds, into our hearts, and into our lives. And that's the background, and that's the burden of our Lord Jesus' mighty prayer in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. You'll find that as he prays for his people here, he mentions the world on 14 occasions. And so he's emphasizing again and again the very real threat that the world poses to you and to me. There's a typical request that we have in our text today, and that's in John 17 and the verse 15, where he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. In other words, Father, don't pull them out, but preserve them through it. Let's not have evacuation from it, but protection within it. And as our Savior prayed back then 2,000 years ago in these terms, so he will plead for us even today. And as long as you and I are in the flesh, then we are properly in the world. Some people might wish that at the moment of new birth, when grace floods the soul, that we woke up in a new area completely, where sin is gone and shame has been banished and suffering is no more and sorrow will never be felt, it's chased away. In other words, immediately after conversion, we'd be transported right into heaven. But that's not God's way with us. And if it's not the way that he chooses to do things, we must conclude it is not the best way. The old Bible commentator, and really he's the staple person that you'll go to if you're looking a comment on Scripture, Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry said, the taking of good people out of the world is a thing by no means to be desired. Though Christ loves his disciples, He does not presently send them to heaven, but leaves them for some time in this world that they might be ripened for heaven. Many good people are spared to live because they can ill be spared to die. We are left here for a while. And being left here, that's for a very definite purpose. But, and here's our first major heading today, we need not fear. We need not fear. The world isn't a welcoming atmosphere for the Christian. The hymn writer asked, it was Isaac Watts who posed the question, is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? And really, his question doesn't need an answer because the question is so obvious in the answer that it'll be teasing out. It's saying, no, it isn't. This world isn't a friend to grace. It will not be acting as a stepping stone to help me on to God. Yet we need to remind ourselves that every day we live, we have adequate protection in Him. The children of God may be placed in the worst part of the world. I think of Rome. Rome in the first century would have been a hard place to raise up a Christian testimony, to follow a Christian life, to be loyal and true to Jesus Christ. And yet Romans 1, the verse 7 tells us there were Christians in Rome back then. Not only that, right into the center of Rome, Christians in Rome were in Caesar's household, Paul tells us in Philippians 4 and the verse 22. So right at the heart of that secular system, in a place that would be really difficult to shine a light for Christ, our Lord had planted His people. Hard places. Tightrope kind of places. Knife edge sort of places. And yet the people of the Lord, no matter where the Lord positions them in this world, they can find themselves to be living without fear because they are in Christ. There was a report released just about this time last year, 15th of January 2021, by the Christian Institute. And they said that there was a huge rise in Christian persecution worldwide that had been revealed in the 2021 World Watch List. And here was the point. More than 340 million Christians worldwide experienced high levels of persecution in 2020. 4,761 were killed for their faith, that report revealed. This annual World Watch List showed there was a huge increase on previous years. The 2019 figure was around 260 million, and that had risen within that 1 year to 340 million under persecution. I guess in real terms, that was a bit of the pandemic story that really didn't reach the headlines. Wasn't publicized, isn't widely known. But God's people across the world are still in many, many countries under the lash of affliction and persecution. But we need to remember that the Master's Prayer always surrounds us. And so in this great prayer, in John chapter 17, our Lord is praying for Himself and He's praying for His people as well. I'm sure you notice on the way through in the Bible reading today that the Lord does pray for Himself here. But the prayer that Jesus offered was singular. He asked for one thing for Himself. And really, when you explore what He asked, He was asking something that was totally selfless, because He's pointing away from Himself and He's praying, Lord, do something through me that will glorify the Father. He's praying for the glory of God, a singular prayer. But when he comes to pray for his people, as he does in this chapter, you'll find that the prayer is sevenfold for us. Totally remarkable. In verse 9, for example, he says, I pray for them. I pray not, that is, not at this particular moment, I not pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Then he adds in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word. And if we're in Christ today in this meeting, or if we're tuned in over the internet, and we're in Christ, then those words in John 17 and 20, they include you and me. I pray not only for these, but for them also which believe on me through their word. So he is praying for us. Now the question is, what does the Savior pray for us? What are his petitions when he comes to his people? Well, one, he prays that we should be united. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He prays that we should be joyful. Verse 13, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He prays that we might know preservation from the hand of the evil one. In verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And of course our Lord prompts us. You need to pray this constantly, regularly, daily. Because in our Lord's prayer that we find in Matthew chapter 6, he is saying that you ought to be praying there, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it is there, as it is here, from the evil one. He prays as well that we should be sanctified, made holy and consecrated to him in verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. He prays too that we may be complete. In verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one, that we would grow and develop and mature as Christians. He prays as well that we should be with him in verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. And then the seventh part and the last prong in the prayer, he's praying that we should behold his glory, again in verse 24, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now I read down and look at all the elements of that prayer and see the seven prongs in the prayer that our Savior has uttered, and I'm saying to myself, there is no way in this earth that I would have come up with such a good and a comprehensive and a perfect prayer for myself. I would have been missing out so many of the issues. I would have been minimizing some of the points that our Lord here is stressing. And really, we have to admit, there are so many times when we hardly know what to pray for that would be best for us, profitable for us, glorifying to God through us. But here's a prayer in John 17 that our Savior is praying for us, and we find there's nothing superficial about it. There's nothing trivial running through it. Each of these seven petitions is in accord with the sovereign will of God. Sometimes we're praying, Lord, teach me to pray in thy will. Teach me to pray in a way that will magnify thyself. Lord, help me to pray. Well, he's helping us right here. And each one of these petitions, they will constitute praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His stamp is upon them. The badge of his glory is upon each petition. And what a difference it makes to us when we are assured as we call upon His name that we are surrounded here, we are shielded by His blessed person and also by His powerful prayers. He prays that our faith doesn't fail. He prays that our fire is not quenched. Remember the story that we have in 2 Kings in the chapter 6 in the verse 17. We have Elisha's young servant, and he's so upset and trembling as he looks out, and all the Syrian soldiers are all around. They have surrounded him there in Dothan. And then the prophet begins to pray. And Elisha cries, "Lord, open this young man's eyes. Help him to see what he just can't see at this moment in time." And we're told, "The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." Young man, you're trembling here because you feel denuded of protection. You feel there is nothing here that will give you a good answer to your fear. But God is all around. His protection is on every side. He is mightier than all the forces of the enemy around you. And what an illustration and picture we have here of our position in Christ. We depend upon the terms of Psalm 34 and the verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." But hold on a moment. What about those times when I'm in trouble and I know tragedy in my life and I know pain and I have distress and there is sorrow and I don't feel protected at all? What about those days of trial and trouble? Well, still we need not fear because of the Master's pronouncement that sustains us. In John chapter 16, the previous chapter, and the verse 33, our Lord says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What He does is, He brings the promise of His peace, even in the middle of the most hostile of circumstances. We've read many of the stories over the years of the Christian martyrs. Men imprisoned, ladies taken away from their homes, children plucked from their parents, trumped up charges read out against them, terrible trials with not a shred of justice about them. "You have spoken against the tenets of Roman Catholicism. You've spoken against the Mass. You've derided things we hold dear. The only possible way that we can defend our honor is to burn you." And so they did on many, many occasions. And yet to read the comments and the dying words and what those men, women and children cried out to the crowd that had gathered to watch them burn is something that makes not just our eyebrows rise, but makes our mind think, what would I have said? How would I have coped in that situation? But we recognize that in the time when it was most needed, God gave the grace that those people required. I'm sure you know the curious and clever little creature, the water beetle. Proper environment, it's up above the ground, but it has an amazing ability and faculty to be able to exist even when it's down at the bottom of a pond, and it's in this unfriendly, this hostile atmosphere that ordinarily it shouldn't be. Well, how does it survive down there? Well, the secret is simply this. It can weave around itself a bubble of air, so that while it is in the water, it is in the air. And it finds it possible to live in those unnatural surroundings. And the child of God, when we're in Christ, we have that other air to keep us from the evil of the evil one and the foul and the fetid atmosphere of the world. And when we're in him, then we need not fear. But then secondly, we must not feel. In spite of all the difficulties the world brings our way, and it certainly does bring them, we must not feel. There's a purpose for our being left here in the world. We said at the beginning that we can ill afford to lose the saints of God out of the world, and we have lost some choice saints in recent months and years. But God has signaled their work to be done. We are still here. There's a purpose in our being here in the world. God has planned it for a specific reason, and the obligation rests upon us. Lord, give me all the needful grace that I won't fail you or frustrate your plan. What does he expect of us here? Well, first of all, we are here to be a preservative. Because we are, as he terms us in Matthew 5 and verse 13, the salt of the earth. And we don't need to go over and over again the point that this world is a corrupt place at best. That the forces of corruption within it are widely entrenched. They are strongly active. Every time our news is on, be it the terrible killing of that young teacher in the south of Ireland, be it the abuse of children all around. Did you know that during the pandemic, again, there's been a huge increase in the number of children being taken into care? Given the corruption that we find all around us, our Savior is saying we have need of people to be preservatives in the middle of all of this corruption, to act as the salt of the earth. That's why the Christian is living here today. If we all were to be taken out of this world, and I'm not saying it as a matter of pride here, it's what our Savior has told us, there would be a most utterly rotten state of affairs that would very quickly result. As God's people, we are to remain here to at least partially stop the rot. Sophie was a converted scrub woman who maintained at all times that she had a dual purpose in life. I'm here to scrub, but I'm also here to preach. She was mocked. She had poor eyesight. But she was mocked by someone one day who claimed that, you know what, I saw Sophie standing talking about Christ to a wooden Indian outside a cigar store. Sophie replied, well, maybe I did. My eyesight isn't as good today as it used to be. But talking to a wooden Indian about Christ is not as bad as being a wooden Christian and never witnessing about Christ to anyone. And she was right. We must witness. We must act as that piece of antiseptic salt in this corrupt earth. Make me a witness, Lord, to those I daily meet, that I may be thy messenger in neighborhood and street. Make me a witness, Lord, subdue my will to thine, that led by thee in meek accord, my lamp may brightly shine. That's why we're here. To be the salt of the earth. Not only that, preservation, certainly, salt of the earth, illumination too, though. The light of the world. And our Lord goes on in Matthew 5 and verse 14, after the verse that we've already referred to as being the salt of the earth, he talks about, and you need to be as well, the light of the world. The world is a dark place. It's in desperate need of light. It needs beams, sunbeams, to be shining through it, to guide its footsteps, to illuminate the perplexities of its mind, to assuage all the griefs in its heart, to give warning of the dangers that are all along the road, to show the way home. This world needs light. Hear the cry of the world coming through in the poignant verses of John Oxenham. He wrote a book, Bees in Amber. And I don't think, given the title of the book, you'd expect the kind of material within that book. But he says, I hear a clear voice calling, calling, calling out of the night. O you who live in the light of life, bring us the light. We are bound in the chains of darkness. Our eyes receive no sight. O you who are not bound or blind, bring us the light. You cannot, you shall not forget us. Out here in the darkest night, we are drowning men, we are dying men. Bring, O bring us the light. The Master, of course, has said, I am the light of the world in John 8 and verse 12. And that's the very light this poor old world needs. And then, of course, he adds, ye are the light of the world. Not that we have any light of ourselves to give. Not that we can generate the light the world needs, but like the moon, we reflect to this dark world the light of the Son of God, the living Christ. But, and somebody will object, the world doesn't want salt, and the world doesn't want light. I'm well aware that that's how the world feels. In fact, a sermon just delivered by Pastor John MacArthur in California has been labeled hate speech by YouTube. Preached the other Sunday about biblical sexuality. Part of a nationwide campaign, he was trying to stir up to draw attention to the legislation in Canada that would silence pastors speaking on LGBT issues. They're threatening 5 years in prison for pastors who preach against the LGBT agenda. And MacArthur was trying to stir up others on that given Sunday, preach this topic. He said, there is no such thing as transgender. You were either XX or XY. That's it. God made man, male and female. That is determined genetically. That is physiology. That is science. That is reality. And he went on to say, this notion that you are something other than your biology is a cultural construct intended as an assault on God. The only way you can address it honestly is to say, God made you, and God made you exactly the way He wanted you to be. You are not only fighting God in His physical creation, you are fighting God in His sovereignty. You are fighting God in His spiritual relationship to you. This is a war on God. And of course, John MacArthur went on to say that they must be met with love. And affirmation to be and to live up to all that God created them to be. But YouTube decided we are removing that clip. And they sent the person who posted it there a message saying, "The pastor's sermon is hate speech. Our team has reviewed your content, and unfortunately, we think it violates our hate speech policy. The world doesn't want salt. It doesn't want light. But it's still our privilege and our responsibility and our program and our Lord's expectation that we be that salt and light. So we are to keep our faces always looking towards the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2, to behold Christ, to feast our eyes on Him, and to reflect Him to the world around us, never forgetting, of course, that the light that shines the furthest is the light that shines the brightest nearer home. Shine from your own doorstep and let the light keep spreading and shooting forward. Do you know there's no shining without self-giving sacrifice? We read about John the Baptist in John 5 and verse 35. He was a bright, a burning and a shining light. The price for lighting others is burning self. Let me remind you of what our Lord talked about. In Luke 11 and verse 36, He said, "Having no part dark." There was a lighthouse off the coast of Florida. And the reason for the lighthouse, like any other lighthouse in the material sense, was, well, the same as us in the spiritual realm. One night a dreadful storm blew up. And in the middle of the tempest, one of the lantern lights stove in and the whole great lamp was endangered. The keeper, he had no emergency glass at hand to put in there as a replacement, and so he did the best that he could and he fixed it temporarily, that part of the lamp, with a piece of tin. And soon a ship in distress came bearing up, trying to get into the harbour, but misled by that lighthouse, it floundered on the rocks. Was that because the light had gone out? No, it hadn't. The light was still shining, but there was one part dark. We need to take great care that we are full of light. Luke 11:34-36, that was our Lord's message there. In every aspect of our life to be full of light, all of our words, all of our deeds, all of our habits, having no part dark, so that we'll not be that stumbling block to others, so that we'll not be the cause of some wreckage, or preventing some storm-tossed one trying to find harbour in Christ. A very small piece of tin can do that. We need not fear. We must not feel. And the final thing, we should not follow. We should not follow. There are two things in John 17 that are of huge significance. In this connection, we should not follow. One is in verse 11. These are in the world. The other, verse 14, they are not of the world. What's the point our Savior is making? He's saying, really, we're in transit. We're on the way through. We no longer belong here. We're only passing through here. We're sojourning for a bit of time. And as we sojourn, we're exercising a salt and a light influence. But we've got our eyes on a better country. We're looking for that heavenly place, as Hebrews 11 and 16 has it, and so we are just in transit. Let's never forget that as Christians living in this world. Lose sight of that fact. The world begins to suck us in. And we begin to think more and more it's just about merging with the world, being like the world, going forward the way the world talks about going forward. All of that takes over. We're in transit. Not only that, we're undergoing transformation. And so Paul is writing in Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2, and he says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It begins in that innermost part of us. Get the calculation right there. And then our life will reflect that. Our living will show that. Now what the world says is, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. And sadly, some who have taken the name of Christ have taken on this kind of a motto with respect to living in the world. Yes, I want to be in heaven when I die. I want the security of being in Christ. But you know what? I'm going to proper enjoy myself under the world's terms while I'm living down here. And they try to push out the boat and live as near the edge as they possibly can. Take some of the leading marks of the world. The world has a love of position. Now, I'm not saying that the Christian shouldn't be in a high position. It all depends how we get there, how we use it when we get there. Somebody has got to be in the high place, the exalted place, and it will be good if godly people occupy those. We're not going to turn the tongue on Joseph or on Daniel, who came into ruling positions, areas of influence in the world in which they live, and many other of God's choices have been highly elevated in station during the years. But let's not be hankering after those things. Let's not be allowing those things to beat us up as a great driving ambition. Remember what Spurgeon was told one day. He had Jeremiah 45 and 5 emblazon itself upon his heart. Seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. A one-time leading Keswick speaker at the convention, he privately confessed, "My besetting sin is ambition. It's better to leave ourselves, all of us, in the hand of God." And as the hymn says, "Content to fill a little place, if God be glorified." And a greater than that hymn writer, he said, and it was our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 and 5, "Blessed are the meek, the Lord will see to the rest." Let's not follow the love of position or the love of possession. That's another worldly mark. Again, let me add the caution. I'm not saying there's something wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong in having money, provided it's used properly and acquired properly. Abraham, the friend of God, James 2 and verse 23, was a very rich man. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man as well. The Bible tells us that. And he used that wealth well because he used it to minister to the crucified Savior. Pilate wasn't the kind of guy that would be stepping forward thinking, "Oh yes, here's something I'd be delighted to do here. You can have the body if there was a pound to be made, if there was something to be gained by it. Then here's a rich purchaser in front of me. Pilate isn't going to miss the opportunity." John 19 and verse 38. It's not money itself, though. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil, as 1 Timothy 6 and 10 makes abundantly clear. And how many Christians there are. And in their humbler days, they were keen for God. But over the years, they became spiritually ruined because they sought money with love. It was the big desire of their heart. It was this very same love that stopped a rich young ruler in his tracks. A young man whom Jesus loved, but he went away grieved, for he had great possessions and he wasn't willing to surrender those. Paul writes about an erstwhile helper. And I could almost see the tears drop onto the page as he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, 2 Timothy 4 and 10, and John Bunyan is probably not too far off the mark when he said about this man Demas in the Pilgrim's Progress that he discovered a silver mine. What can be said about the love of pleasure? Is it wrong for a Christian to be happy? Evidently not, because in Psalm 16, the verse 11, we are told, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We can have joy and know great pleasures as well, but the pleasures of this life? Many a keen Christian has made shipwreck by looking to earth's pleasures rather than aiming for heaven's. It's not so much down here as it is up there. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, said, you may as well fill a bag with wisdom, a chest with virtue, or a circle with a triangle, as the heart of man with anything here below. A man may have enough of the world to sink him, but he can never have enough to satisfy him. And if we're looking for joy and looking for pleasure in the wrong place, we'll never be satisfied. And the final thing, the love of popularity. Again, I'm not saying that it's a badge of godliness to be unpopular. That would be a foolish thing to say. But to seek popularity for its own sake is a mark of spiritual stupidity. Now, if you are popular among your fellows, that's a brilliant thing. That can well be used in the service of Jesus Christ. Only be careful that this pleasing of others doesn't become a snare. A man or woman seeking faithfully to walk in the will of God will often be faced with a clash of loyalties. And then, of course, he will have to come to this decision. I need to please him. I need to please him. So if popularity comes your way, use it for the glory of God, but don't thwart it. Rather, be always seeking to be pleasing in his sight. I close with a poem, but as I close and go to the poem, let me emphasize this point. If we are to do what our Savior is praying that we should do, the only way to do it is to be like him, to know the love that he knew, to show the love that he showed. Because he steered clear of the love of popularity and of pleasure and of possession and of position. Not for him. But the poem says the church and the world walked far apart. On the changing shores of time, the world was singing a giddy song and the church a hymn sublime. Come give me your hand, cried the merry world, and walk with me this way. But the good church hid her snowy hand and solemnly answered, nay. Nay, walk with me but a little space, said the world with a kindly air. The road I walk is a pleasant road and the sun shines always there. My path, you see, is a broad, fair path, and my gate is high and wide. There is room enough for you and me to travel side by side. Your house is too plain, said the proud old world, I'll build you one like mine. Carpets of Brussels and curtains of lace and furniture ever so fine. And he bought her across the beautiful home, splendid it was to behold. Her sons and her beautiful daughters dwelt there, gleaming in purple and gold. And fairs and shows in the halls were held, and the world and his children were there, and laughter and music and feasts were heard in the place that was meant for prayer. The angel of mercy flew over the church and whispered, "I know thy sin." The church looked back with a sigh and longed to gather her children in. "Your preachers are all too old and plain," said the vile old world with a sneer. "They frighten my children with dreadful tears, tales which I like not for them to hear. They talk of brimstone and fire and pain and the horrors of endless night. They talk of a place that should never at all be mentioned in ears polite. I shall send you some of the better stamp, brilliant and sharp and fast, who will tell them that people may live as they like and go to heaven at last. The sons of the world and the sons of the church walk closely, hand and heart, and only the Master who knoweth all could tell the two apart." Then the church sat down at her ease and said, "I am rich and in goods increased. I have need of nothing, of naught to do, but to laugh and dance and feast." The sly world heard her and laughed up his sleeve and mockingly said aside, "The church is fallen. The beautiful church and her shame is her boast and her pride." No wonder Christ prayed in John 17:15, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil."